You're listening to The End, Understanding the Signs of the Times. Are we living in the end times? Today, many of us wonder, how can we know, where are the signs, and what should we do? In this series, we will study the Bible and the words of Jesus, and consider them with historical facts and current events. A greater insight and understanding will help you decide for yourself if we are indeed living in the end. Let's join Pastor Bill Young in Part 5, Armageddon.
Welcome to The Rock. Why don't you stand up for a second? It's so nice out, you got to meet somebody. Just meet one person. Say hi. Turn around. Let's be friendly. A lot of new people. Quickly. Just real quick. Stand up. Good, man. Mark, I'm Bill. All right. I didn't say move in together. I said just meet one person. Come on, sit down. Got to get started here. Ah, that's good. My name is Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and we are on part 5 of a series called The End. We're studying eschatology, the study of end things or the end times. First week we talked about end times according to Jesus. We looked at Matthew 24, a little bit of 25, where Jesus tells us about the end times. And then we talked about the most important puzzle piece to, if you're going to study the end times, the piece of the puzzle is what? Israel. You got to keep your eyes on Israel at all times if you're going to study end times. Josh talked about rapture, about a point where God's going to snatch true believers out of the world. Then I talked about, what did I talk about last week? I talked about the Antichrist. Yeah, you were panicking. I was going to call on your name. No, the Antichrist. I couldn't even remember, so don't sweat it. The Antichrist. Last week, the coming world leader, the epitome of evil, he's going to take our world into the final war, which we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about Armageddon tonight. And Armageddon, it's an interesting topic. It's intriguing. Again, we can look at multiple websites. I mean, I'll just show you a few that are dedicated to this topic of Armageddon. This one, I think it's called armageddononline.org. The whole thing is huge. It's just about Armageddon and all the signs that are taking us to Armageddon. There's another one, countdown.org, I think. In 2006, CNN had their lead story was about the Lebanese and Israel conflict. And their lead anchor here, Paul Azan, actually did a little exegesis on Armageddon and got the Bible out. And they were studying about Armageddon. Could this be leading to Armageddon is what they wanted to know on CNN. It was their lead story. People are interested. Some of our world leaders talk about Armageddon. Without doubt, one of the most well-known military leaders in our country, Douglas MacArthur. Well, actually, I forgot about this. This is not Douglas. This is the awesome, greatest movie of all time, right? Armageddon with Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck, of course. And it had nothing to do with Armageddon. It had something to do with the big meteor or something, okay? But there's movies made about Armageddon. Now, Douglas MacArthur, okay? Right after he took the unconditional surrender of Japan on the USS Missouri in 1945, after they signed it on the ship, you've seen the news clips, he said this. He said, "We have had our last chance." He's talking to a microphone. They have it recorded. "If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." So people are talking about Armageddon. The 40th president of our United States, Ronald Reagan, shortly after he's inaugurated, he was contemplating the complexity and just starting to understand how dynamic this Mideast conflict, the tensions in the Mideast. He was just kind of grasping that, and he said, "I wonder if we are destined to witness Armageddon," as he looked at the Mideast. Get this, 3 weeks later, when Israel bombed an Iraqi nuclear power station. Okay, that's tension right there, okay? In his diary, the President of the United States wrote, "Got word of Israel bombing Iraq, nuclear reactor. I swear I believe Armageddon is near." So what is it that's got people making movies, websites, national military leaders, presidents, and leaders of the world talking about this thing called Armageddon. The very word sometimes just sends chills in people's souls because they don't understand it. And we get these ideas of catastrophe and wars and people, you know, it's a horrible situation. We think Armageddon. And we understand that it's a war, and we understand the United States is no stranger to war. In our short 200-year history, we've been involved in 29 major military conflicts as a country. That's a lot. 200 short years where 1.3 million Americans have lost their lives in conflict. So we're no stranger to it by any means. But I want to let you know that the Bible speaks of yet another war that makes all other wars combined seem like childish playground skirmishes. And that war is coming. The Bible is very clear. That war is coming. And we know a lot about it. It's very interesting to study it out and go, man, we know the players. We have the battle plans. We know how things are going to lay out. Now, there's obviously controversy on this, and people have different views, but a conservative view of the Battle of Armageddon, which we would hold a premillennial battle that ushers in the millennium, the 1,000 years, which we'll talk about next week, we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, you may have other views. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian and I am. That's not what it means. It means you have a different view than I do, okay? So I'm just going to share this again as we have this whole series, just to give grace. People are going to have other views, okay? Some people have really strong views. I'm just going to share the view I've been taught that a lot of Christians, a lot of conservative Christians believe this view. This war will draw the final curtain on mankind as we know it. A whole new era is ushered in after this war because this is the final war. And then Jesus comes back, puts an end to it, and guess what? There's peace from that point on. So this is an interesting study. And we're going to look at five details that describe the Battle of Armageddon. That's what I want to look at tonight, okay? So shall we pray? Let's ask God to bless. Lord, we need your help tonight. We thank you so much that we can get caught up in you as we worship. Even remembering that you're the one that makes things, makes thunder and lightning. It says that you store up lightning bolts in heaven. Now I know you really probably don't do that, God, but you're the one that causes it. You're awesome. You're amazing. And you're leading this world. This world is not out of control. You're in control. And it's heading down a path. And part of that path is going to come to a head at this battle called the Battle of Armageddon that you tell us about, that is written about so much. And there's things that you want us to know, even about ourselves. Even about ourselves, you're going to teach us tonight. So I pray that you would give us grace to hear from you. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this will be good. Five details that will help us describe the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Some of these will be quick points, some will be a little longer. First one, the preparation for the battle. Things that come before the battle. Here's something the Bible talks about that's going to happen before the battle, and that is that we believe, I wouldn't say everybody again, I'm not going to keep prefacing this, but I'm going to say, when I say we, I'm saying I believe, and a lot of other Christians believe, Russia will invade Israel as a prelude to the Battle of Armageddon. It could be years later. Russia will most likely, invaders from the north, and the Bible names them Gog and Magog, okay, and I'll explain that, but a lot of Bible commentators, a lot of people who study the Bible think that's Russia that will invade Israel. Okay, so Ezekiel 38:2 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, against the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." And what you need to understand is that Gog is a leader of Magog, a country to the north, the far north of Israel. And according to Nelson's Illustrated Bible, it's a place out of the far north. Magog, ooh, my pointer's not working, but you can kind of see Magog's to the north of Israel. There you go. There's Israel. And this is Russia. And another definition here, and I'll put some other countries in here, nations, so you can see. In Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, Gog is the ideal head of Magog, the land of people. Also, the prince of Rosh. That's interesting. Rosh, Russia, Rosh. Meshach, or Moshki, Moscow, possibly, where we get these names. And Tubal, these are the ancient names, and they're a land of the north, people related to Russia. In Ezekiel 38:2, the prince of peace, rather the prince of Rosh, again, And some commentators think that these names support or describe Russia and Moscow Again, we know it's a land to the north, okay? And I think it's interesting that Russia has strong ties to almost all, if not all, of Israel's worst enemies. That Russia is allied with, who's this guy? President of Iran. No, this is President of Russia, yeah? And this is the President of Iran, who is now building nuclear power plants, probably just to make, you know, more power, I'm sure, just to make their light bulbs brighter. I'm sure that's the only reason they're making nuclear power plants in Iran. These guys hate Israel. These guys are strong allies. Watched again this great video. You got to watch. I watched with my boys, and Matt Hyatt came over on Tuesday before we watched Lost. We watched this movie. It's called 6 Days in June, and it's the Six-Day War again. And when the Six-Day War went down, Russia had planes in the air, and they landed them just north of Syria, ready to attack Israel. They had planes ready to go. They are allied against Israel. So the idea that Russia is going to attack Israel someday is not surprising. His allies hate Israel. He's allied with Syria. He's allied with Egypt. He's allied with all these countries, Jordan. Russia is allied with those people. And Russia, we believe, will make a massive assault on Israel. Ezekiel 38, here's how it says it. Remembering that Gog and Magog are the princes of the north, most likely Russia, says this, "Therefore, son of man," in Ezekiel 38, "prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." You see, God is in control of all this. We got to remember that. He's in control of all this, and he's going to get glory even by a nation attacking Israel, his people. How's he going to get glory? He's going to squash them. He always squashes them, okay? That's what he does to people that attack Israel. He just squashes them, and he's going to do that to Russia. The lands of the north, as they invade Israel, God's going to beat them. And it's going to be obvious that God beat them. Now, this is not Armageddon. This is a prelude to Armageddon, okay? So you just need to understand that. Satan, it just seems like he's just hell-bent to destroy Israel and the Jews. And he uses anybody he can. So he uses Russia, and he'll also employ two other characters, two fearful personalities, the unholy trinity here. We see this in Revelation 16, 13. At this point, these three personalities, really two personalities, empowered by Satan, will probably be on the scene. We talked about the Antichrist last week. Revelation 16, 13 says, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs." Again, this is symbology. "They came out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is a sidekick of the beast." Okay? So these guys are going to stir things up. And there's going to be unrestrained persecution against Israel. That's why you got to watch Israel. I mean, they get persecuted and they get attacked, it seems like, every 10 years or so. 10, 15 years, they get attacked. But this case, there's just going to be unrestrained. It's just going to be, it's going to look like Israel's going to get wiped off the map and God's going to come back. Not, he's going to come back and protect. He's not going to come back physically at that point, but he will protect Israel. You know, I think of that verse in John 10:10 says that the devil, what's he comes only to do three things: to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus came to give life. And you know what? That's what's going to happen. At this point, Russia, I think, will invade. Lands of the north will invade Israel. God will destroy them, and he will take care of his people. And he protects us. He always does. And we got to believe that, okay? So that's the first detail. This is just a prelude. Now, let's talk about the Battle of Armageddon. The place of the battle. Understand, it's a place, and it's not a battle. Okay, Armageddon is a place, not a battle. And I want to make that clear to you. Revelation 16, verse 16, this is where we read the word Armageddon. It says this, "Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Again, that's the only time that word is mentioned. Now, the battle is mentioned a lot. Now, we're going to see that just like we did there in Ezekiel 38. Let me explain this to you. In Hebrew, there's the word Armageddon in Hebrew. Har means mount. Megiddo means slaughter, or it's a place called Megiddo. There's a city built on a hill called Megiddo. And I'll show you a picture of that in just a second here. So what we get is Mount of Megiddo, or Mount of Slaughter, is the valley of the Battle of Armageddon. That's what it means. Mount of Armageddon means Mount of Megiddo, Mount of Slaughter. So let me show you a map just to kind of help you understand where it's at. To me, this is helpful. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Mount Carmel. This is northern Israel. Jerusalem's down here. This is the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea's down here. Jerusalem's down here. But over here we have Haifa. This is a main port. This is one of the main ports of Israel. Here's, again, Mount Carmel. And I want you to point that out because I'm going to show you some pictures from Mount Carmel, okay? This is the Valley of Armageddon right here, or the Jezreel Valley. The Valley of Jezreel. All that. This is a huge plain. Just as far as the eye can see, this huge, fertile, it's a flat plain. And I'm going to, again, show you a picture. But just to give you an idea, Nazareth is, I think, right there. Is that Nazareth? Yeah, right on the hill. So Mount Carmel and that. I think I have, yeah. So this is the view of the picture. I'm looking this way, southeast, in this picture, I think, here. Or wait a minute. Now, is this the video? Don't play it yet, Scrib. I clicked too soon. There we go. Okay, so, yeah, is that after the video? Okay. I'm all confused, sorry. Scrib, you're awesome. Can we thank Scrib for all he does? He does so much. Good man. All right. Well, there's a picture. There's looking southwest. It's interesting. What do we see right here? That's an Israeli airstrip right in the middle of the Valley of Armageddon. There's an Israeli Air Force. I think that's kind of cool right there, okay? This is the plain of Jezreel. It goes down here. I'm going to show you more about that, but I want to show you a video that I took from the Mount Carmel, okay, when I was there last time. And I just scanned this valley over a little bit. Couple of cool things you're going to see. You'll see the valley, and you'll be able to hear a little bit of our guide. His name is Mika Ashkenazi. He's about a 72-year-old Jewish man. He calls us his Jewish mother. He just kind of babies us and mothers us. And we're his family while there. He takes care of his family, and he does. He knows everybody in Israel. He used to be an archaeologist in Israel for years. He was a lead archaeologist. If you have a NAS study Bible, if you open to the back and look at pictures in the NAS study Bible, you'll find a picture of Mika holding the Pontius Pilate stone, the only artifact they found that has Pontius Pilate's name on it. He found it, which is a tremendous find. So they got his picture holding that stone. And he's a tremendous guide. He's been my guide both times I've been to Israel. You'll see him. He's funny. He's got lots of opinions on stuff. I just laugh when I hear him talking. Even this video, I'm laughing watching it because he's so funny. But you're going to see guys like Michael Foster, who was there with me, and Tim Stevens, and Jay and Diane Henry, and Chris Troxel. We all went to Israel. It was in 2008. So I'm just going to give you a picture, okay, what I saw when I was in Israel. The valley, this is where it's all going to end. This is the Valley of Armageddon. So, Scrib, you can go ahead and show that little clip. It's just 2 minutes.
Valley of Megiddo on top of Mount Carmel. It's all going to end right there.
And the chimneys of Caesarea is the bottom of the triangle, and Haifa is the top of the triangle. It's not that big, but it's many mountains. It's a range. It's a very fertile place. The Bible speaks of Carmel when we speak about very lavish, very green, and so on. And the Belgian is either pita or bread. It's the same thing. You don't say a Christian church because all churches are Christian. You don't say a Jewish synagogue because all synagogues are Jewish. And so on. You know, then many, many things. Like the people use the word so that over here they say, because you don't say pita bread, you don't say the region of Galilee. And you call the lake, you call Sea of Galilee, and not as many people call it Galilee. Look, I hope I don't confuse you too much about this. Because if you don't remember all these things, you're like, let's not end it. But just I'm telling you. So anyhow, the Galilee, that's the region to the north of here. Then you have, it's including the mountain over there. That's more or less where Nazareth is. In this area. I know it's there because I was here yesterday. But Nazareth goes over there. Then you go the mountain at the back, the round on this mountain. That's Mount Tabor, where we're going to have lunch. You can see the smoke from the spaghetti coming up. You see? And then the valley, and then the hill of Moray. We're going to be at least drive by Gideon Spring. Maybe we'll not be able to go and see that. We say, well, drive by, and Gideon Springs speaking.
Okay, so then we got the map. Again, just again looking southwest, and just to interpose, just I think this is kind of interesting because what we're looking at here is Nazareth. It's where Jesus obviously grew up. We're standing on Mount Carmel. What happened there? Who challenged who on Mount Carmel? Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal right here, right where I'm standing. Okay, and there's Nazareth, there's Mount Tabor, and again, Mount Tabor is where Jesus was transfigured. We actually did eat up there. We had a spaghetti dinner in a church. Most of these places that they know where Jesus was, they have churches now. Then we have Mount Moray, which is where Gideon camped out before he attacked. The spring is still there. I've drank water right from that spring. And then Mount Gilboa right there, if you can see, that's where Saul and his sons were killed. So you go, Israel's not that big. So you're standing on a mountain, you see Nazareth, you can, you know, right where the Sea of Galilee, you turn around, you look at the Mediterranean Sea, it's right there, and you see all these amazing places. But this is where the battle of Armageddon. This is where all the armies are going to gather together. Can you kind of see why they would do that? That's a huge plain as far as you can see there. It's not only looks good, it is the perfect place for the final battle, at least for people to gather. Understand, the battle is going to take place all over Israel. This valley here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we know that things are going to happen there at the end. The battle is going to be all over Israel, but people for sure will gather right in here, right where you saw that picture, okay? Very interesting. When Napoleon went through this area on some of his conquests, he stood right here at Megiddo, right where I was, just below in that city. And he said this, all the armies of the world, when he looked out and saw what you just saw, he said, all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the world more suited for war than this place. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth. Napoleon Bonaparte said that about what you just saw, that valley where God says it's all going to end. And it is right there. Understand this valley, again, this campaign, it really is a campaign of Armageddon. It's the last campaign. It's going to be fought all over Israel. And again, there's been battles there for a lot of years. A lot of battles have been fought on that particular battlefield, okay? So, I think we'll move on here. Number three. So that's the place of the battle. Again, it's not so much called the Battle of Armageddon just because that's a name. It's an actual place. I wanted you to get that. So, the purpose of the battle, all right? That's the third detail that we want to look at here, and that's the purpose of the battle. So I think they're having a little bit of trouble here. Purpose of the battle will be, number one, if you got your notes, you can fill this out, is to finish his judgment upon Israel. Why is there so much carnage? Why is there so much destruction? One of the objectives of this battle, God's going to finish some business with Israel. Israel who has turned away from him. Israel who has sinned all these years. You know, in the Old Testament, you read about God not forgetting when the Israelites for years forgot to keep the Sabbath. Remember, for 40 years, they forgot to keep the Sabbath. What happened? Well, he put them in a captivity for 40 years or 400 years. He remembered, and he's got some unsettled business with Israel. He's got to discipline them. Jeremiah 30, it says this, alas, for that day is great. Which day? The end days. That great battle. So that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. You've heard that before, right? That phrase. Jacob's trouble. Israel's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. So God has some unsettled business. That's one of the reasons, one of the purposes for the battle. Another purpose is to finalize his judgment upon the nations who persecuted Israel. In Joel 3:2, very interesting, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, this is farther south. Here's Mount Carmel where we were just looking. But down here is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It says that he will gather all the nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and they divided up my land. So God is going to exert his judgment on all the nations that have persecuted Israel. He will formally judge them, all right? He'll formally judge all those nations that have rejected him. Revelation 19:15. These are reasons, purposes for the battle. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You know, when Steele first wrote that song, Thunders, we passed that out to, I passed it out to all my pastor friends around the country. I sent copies to everybody. And I started getting feedback from them, and they all loved it. But almost all of them that gave me feedback and gave Steele feedback, they'd almost always say, you know, it was really, really good. I like the album. But that song, Thunders, there's just something about that song. That is the song. And some of them were almost thought it was too much. It's like, oh, man, it's just a little scary to listen to because of the truth in it, that God thunders. And Steele, when he wrote it, that's the way he felt, too. He called me and said, Bill, could you listen to the song? I'm a little bit scared to even sing it. It's a pretty powerful song because it meant a lot to him. I mean, he somehow, God gave him an impression of his power and his majesty. And guess what, guys? God is very patient. And I'm not going to say that God's going to lose his patience because he doesn't. That would be incorrect to say about God. He's got a timetable, and he's in his patience stage right now. But he's going to come to the end of the patience stage, and he's going to come to a point where it's time to judge. And his wrath is going to get poured out. And we're going to see a side of God that the world has never seen. Understand this. Do you understand this? You have never seen the wrath of God. We have never experienced, the world has never experienced the wrath of God. Jesus has experienced the wrath of God, but the world has not seen it yet. Now, there's been some horrible things in this planet. And for instance, Job experienced some bad things for sure, but he did not experience the wrath, the full wrath of God. Oh, my goodness. Anybody been in an earthquake? Ever been in an earthquake? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Is it scary? Does it make you all of a sudden feel like you're really small and you have no power whatsoever, that you're helpless? Because this is so, you realize this is so much bigger than me. Can you imagine when God unleashes his wrath on the nations, on the world? And that is coming. And that's one of the purposes of this battle that is fought on the plains of Megiddo. His patience is coming to a point where he says, you know what? It's almost time. And look at this verse. It's amazing. Revelation 16:9. This kills me. It says, they were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So even, imagine that, even in the midst of this battle, when it's clear that this is not just some earthquake or some natural disaster, that the whole world will know that there is a God that's doing this. Somehow this is supernatural. This is unlike anything we've ever experienced. It'll be terrifying. But in that moment, people will shake their fists at God and they'll curse him and they'll refuse to repent. And you might be sitting here tonight going, I can't even imagine that. But some of you that are saying that have not repented yet. And that could be you. And you haven't turned to Christ yet in humility. And you think, well, I have time and I'll do it. You know what? You don't have time. You don't know how much time you have. Listen, these people know that God is judging the earth and they shake their fist at him. Are you going to be that kind of a person? Why wouldn't you just repent tonight and acknowledge that God is God and you are not, just like Billy was saying. He's a lot smarter than you. And he loves you enough to do something for you. He died to pay for all your sins. You see, you got a debt that you owe God. You know what? And his wrath is coming. And either you'll pay for it or you'll let Jesus pay for it for you. You need to understand that. God's wrath is coming, okay? So that's a purpose, three purposes of the battle. Here's another description, a detail. And we'll talk about the particulars of the battle. Particulars. Two distinct battles. First, Russia invades, and we don't know, there's probably a period of time. And then the final battle. So Russia and then the Battle of Armageddon. So here's what to look for, all right? Here's just some of the things we can look for in the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations of the world will be involved. Now, again, this makes a distinction between Gog and Magog invading from the north. This distinguishes the two because not all the nations were involved in that first battle. But in this one, they all will be. There'll be invaders from not just the north, but the south, east, and west. Israel's going to get attacked from all sides. They're all going to gather there. The purpose is going to be to destroy Christ's army. Eventually, that's where all the battle is going to lead to. In this battle, the Antichrist will ultimately be the leader of this battle. All the armies will be defeated by the word of Christ. Again, with a word, God crushes all the armies. They'll be slain where they fall, it says in Jeremiah 25. Where they're slain, they will just lay there. The dead will not be buried. It's kind of interesting. I mean, there's going to be multitudes of dead bodies, and they will just lay there. And this will be the final war. Understand that one of the reasons that people think maybe the bodies just lay there is because of the, if it was happened to be, again, I don't know if it happened to be some kind of a nuclear war where somebody dropped some bomb in that area, then you wouldn't be able to get in. It'd be contaminated. You wouldn't be able to get in to bury the bodies. They just have to sit there for a long time. And the Bible says, which is not common in most battles, they usually bury them right away. In this battle, they don't. It's curious. And the Bible says they don't. Why? We're not exactly sure, but that's what the Bible says. So there's some particulars. Here are the participants. Let's talk about the participants and what they do. There's a lot of details that the Bible gives about these participants and their motives. One of the first things we see is there's going to be a deal between Israel and the Antichrist. That's kind of curious. I thought the Antichrist hated Israel. Well, he hates them, but he doesn't let on to that until the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, right? Before that, he makes a deal with them. Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And that's Bible speak for a week of years, 7 years. 1-7 means 7 years. Think about it. Bible says that the Antichrist will make a 7-year pact with Israel. That seems a little weird. You either make peace or don't, right? I mean, 7 years. I thought it was curious until I was in my study. I found out that it was in, I think, 2000. When was it? Let me look at the thing here. In 2000, I can't remember. It wasn't that long. I think it was 2008. To April 2008. Jimmy Carter went over to the Middle East, and he spoke with the Hamas leaders, the arch enemies of Israel. Again, didn't I tell you last week that all presidents and former presidents want to make their name in history by getting peace brokered in the Middle East? So what Carter did was interesting, because what he did, he tries to broker a 10-year peace treaty with Israel. This was the deal. The Hamas agreed. And they went to Israel and said, these guys will make peace with you if you give back all the land you took in 1967 in the Six-Day War, and we'll give you we won't attack you for 10 years. That was the deal. It's an unprecedented peace treaty. I don't know what happens at the end of 10 years. We attack. You know, we're kind of getting on. It's like, you know, you're playing Risk and you get all the armies, and I promise I won't attack you until, you know, roll number 3, and they're all around and you're just rolling. And that was what the deal was. A 10-year peace treaty tried to be brokered in 2008 with Jimmy Carter. Now, Israel didn't even respond to it at that point. When the Antichrist offers them the 7-year deal, we'll give you peace, we'll back off for 7 years, Israel's going to go. For some reason, they're going to go, oh, breathing room. We've been attacked so much. We just need to regroup here. We'll take it, and they'll take it. There'll be a 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel. Another thing that's going to happen is that there'll be worship of the Antichrist. This will be part of the Battle of Armageddon. And it says in Revelation 13, verse 15, he was given power to breathe to the image of the first beast. So the first beast was given the power to breathe. It says so that he could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. So it's kind of interesting again that the Antichrist is going to have this image set up for him, and he's going to say, basically, he's going to be the world leader like we talked about. He's going to tell the world, if you don't worship this beast, really worship me as God, then you will be killed. And you think, the world won't put up with that, right? The world won't just put up with people just kind of randomly slaying, killing people because they don't worship this narcissistic guy that thinks he's God. Will they? Will the world care? Do you remember the first week? Some of you weren't here. I talked about how many Christians get killed every year for their faith, for doing what we're doing tonight. That in some countries, what we're doing tonight, you would put your life at stake. And I'm not kidding when I say that. And you might think, well, how many Christians get killed every year? There can't be that many because I haven't heard about it. Maybe 100? Do 100 Christians get killed but for their faith? Just doing what we're doing every year? No, not 100. How about 1,000? No, not 1,000. How about 100,000? No, not 100,000. From 2008 to 2009, 176,000 Christians were killed in 1 year. Because they do what we're doing right now. Because they claim the name of Jesus and will not deny him. The world's not going to care if Christians get killed. They don't care today. Because you didn't even know that. And that is an accurate statistic. They estimate that almost 250,000 people within 10 years, 250,000 Christians will be killed every year if it keeps going the way it's going. In 10 years, 250,000 Christians, just for being Christian. Men and women. I got to tell you, if they were killing Jews, 250,000 a year, do you think we'd hear about it? If they're I'm not being degrading anybody. If they killed Buddhist people that had a Buddhist faith, 176,000 of them, if they got killed last year, do you think we'd know about that? How about 176,000 Catholics? What do we know about it? Evangelical Christians are getting killed and the world sleeps. We kind of yawn. We don't even know. It's not even reported on CNN. Who's killing them? People that hate Christians. People that hate Christians. There are countries where it's illegal to worship Jesus Christ. China, Sudan, a lot of those third world countries are killing Christians. Go to the Voice of the Martyrs and check that website out. They tell you all about it. They've got good statistics, okay? So they're not even going to blink an eye when Christians are killed. So the worship of the Antichrist will be required or you will be killed. Here's a third thing that we've got to look for. The decision to fight against the Antichrist. In Daniel, it's very interesting. It says this, that at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him. Engage who? The Antichrist. In battle. And the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? Israel. So the kings of the south and the north will attack who? The Antichrist. They'll kind of turn on him at this time. It's kind of interesting. A commentator, an author, John Walvrud, said this. It's a little long, but I like this. It kind of summarizes this point about this decision to fight the Antichrist during this battle. It says, Daniel's prophecy described a great army from Africa, including not only Egypt, but other countries of that continent. This army, probably numbering in the millions, will attack in the Middle East from the south. At the same time, Russia and the other armies to the north will mobilize another powerful military force to descend on the Holy Land and challenge the world dictator. Although Russia will have had a severe setback about 4 years earlier in the prophetic sequence of events, she apparently will have been able to recoup her losses enough to put another army in the field. So these armies are going to attack the Antichrist, according to the Bible. They'll come against him. And then another thing's going to happen. Again, these are just things that the Bible makes very clear that are going to happen. Now, we're not clear about exactly the details, but we know generally what's going to happen. Then the Antichrist, and again, I'm giving an overview. Are you okay with that? We can't go into all the detail, but the Antichrist is going to hear some disturbing news from the east at this time. In Daniel 11:44, it says, "But reports from the east and the north will alarm him," alarm the Antichrist. "And he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many." You say, well, who is this guy? Well, it tells in Revelation 16. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east." So during this battle, when the kings of the north and the kings of the south come up, they want to meet right there in Israel, and they're going to attack the Antichrist. While he's trying to fight a fight on both sides, he hears an alarming report from the east. Now, who's off to the east of Israel? China is off to the east, and we know that's true. And he's going to hear this report about these kings of the east that would have a hard time coming across that land bridge because of a huge river called the Euphrates River. That would be a hard thing to cross. Evidently, God's going to dry it up, just like he did with the Jordan, just like he did with the Red Sea. He's going to dry up the Euphrates to make it easy for this huge army coming from the east to join this battle. So they're coming in from all sides, and the Antichrist is freaking out. You go, wait a minute, could the Euphrates dry up? Well, it could. Again, here's a map of the Euphrates. You see Israel, but the Euphrates here is here's Israel right here in the purple. It's a huge old river, and we know that the kings of the east are going to come right across here, but that river's got to be dried up. Very interesting article. Well, I'll show you that in a second, but a quick quote from the same guy, John Walvrud. He says, "The drying up of the Euphrates is a prelude to the final act of the drama, but not the act itself. We must conclude then that the most probable interpretation of the drying up of the Euphrates is that by an act of God, its flow will be interrupted even as were the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan. New York Times had an article in July 14, 1998. Euphrates River is drying up, it says. And they connect it, again, New York Times connects it to the book of Revelation. This is an actual picture from the article. And the little, you can't read it here, but it says, a boy rested on the mud in the dried up section of the Euphrates River near Jubaish, Iraq, in June. So this river, they're really concerned about it. It's starting to dry up. Isn't that crazy? So who knows? Maybe it won't be, maybe it'll just dry up on its own, but somehow that river will be dried up and the kings of the east can come over. All right? So you go, well, how big is this army from the east? The Bible tells us. It is a big army. How many? 200 million in one army. You go, that's crazy. The Bible calls out the number. All right, remember the guy that said that a meteor was going to hit Utah on March 1st and kill us all? You know, he's not a prophet because he gave a false prophecy. The Bible has not been wrong yet, and it says there's going to be an army of 200 million. Their number of mounted troops in the book of Revelation was 200 million. I heard the number, says John. I heard the number, 200 million. You say, is that possible? Well, Larry Wartzell, he's a retired U.S. Army colonel. He is a leading authority in China and served as director of the Strategic Studies Institute for the U.S. Army War College. In 1998, he did a study and gave a report on China's army. And he said this. He said, China's standing armed forces of some 2.8 million. That's their standing army. 2.8 million ready to go right now. Active soldiers in uniform is the largest military force in the world. This was in 1998 this was written. Approximately 1 million reservists and some 15 million militia back them up. With a population of over 1.2 billion people, China has a potential manpower base of another, this is interesting, 200 million. He called that number out himself in 1998. Another 200 million males fit for military service available at any time. This was a U.S. Army report about the military capacity of China, the kings of the East, that God says someday will invade Israel. That, you know, that's going to be a big army. 200 million people coming into Israel. That's going to be a crowded little country there. Okay? Kind of interesting. The descending Lord from heaven. So now we get to the good part. So the army, the battle's happening, the descending Lord from heaven, okay? Revelation 19 says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Do you know who we're talking about here? I hope so. He has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. Who's that? That's us. That's us and his angels, but we're going to be with him. The armies of heaven were following Jesus, riding on white horses. I don't know how to ride a horse, but I'm going to learn really fast, okay? And dressed in fine linen. Now that's always symbolic. White linen is symbolic of what? Purity, sinlessness. That's us. Those that have washed their robes in the blood of Christ were sinless because of Jesus, not because we haven't sinned, okay? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of his fury, of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake about it, that's Jesus. It's the greatest comeback in history. And it's going to happen. He'll come back and he's going to bring us with him. And I like this. I like this picture. It's a little hokey, but I kind of like it, okay? We're coming with him. According to the Bible, Zechariah says, then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Holy one, it's saint. That's you and me. It says in 1 Thessalonians, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with who? All his holy ones. That's you and me. We're going to join this battle. Finally, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, Paul says. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So there we have it. We're going to talk. That's where we're going to pick it up next week. We're going to pick it up with The king returns. That's how we're going to finish the series. Let me just give you one more point. The protection from the battle. You're thinking, how can I avoid this battle? How can I protect myself? I'm kind of scared. I'm kind of freaked out about the battle of Armageddon. Well, don't be. Unless you don't know Christ. Unless it happens soon. But you can protect yourself. How can you protect yourself? Let me go back to this. Understand your problem. Here's how you protect yourself from the battle. Interesting verse in James 4. Where do wars, and this is New King James Version. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's all we've been talking about tonight. At wars. Where do they come from? The Bible says, do they not come from your evil desires for pleasure that war in your members? You know where war comes from? It comes from your heart and my heart. Because the Bible says we're all wicked and evil. And that's where it comes from. Because men are evil. Men are not basically good. Children are not basically good. Just put two, toddlers in a room and give them one toy. And you'll see that they're not basically good. And God has told us that ahead of time. Here's the deal. You and I have sinned. And we need to understand, you've got a problem. And when God comes back to judge the earth with his wrath, you don't want to be on the other end, the receiving end of that wrath. And you will be if you haven't dealt with your sin yet, your sin problem. All of us have this sin problem. You have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. It's got to get dealt with. That's your problem. You got to understand your problem first, then you got to embrace the solution, right? Embrace the solution. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's substitution, baby. That means you deserve to die, and Jesus said, I'll die for you. Maybe you don't know Christ tonight. I don't know. I meet a lot of people that don't know Christ that come to our services. Maybe that's you. Maybe you don't know Christ tonight. Do you understand that he died not just for the world, he died for you. He paid for your sins. Do you realize that? So you've got a sin problem, and Jesus paid for it. And the reason we have wars is because of the sin problem. Men and women, you got to get it right with God. You got to get it right with God. You don't want to be judged by the God of the universe. Amen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for you. And we want to be on the winning side. And I want you to be on the winning side. I want you to be in heaven. I want to ride a horse next to you. Okay? We can fall off. We can laugh together. Okay? But listen, you got to get saved from your sins. This isn't just some gimmick. Men and women, this is not a gimmick. If you don't know Christ and you die tonight, you're going to go to hell forever. That is serious. We don't do this just for fun. I mean, I enjoy teaching and we enjoy doing church. I enjoy meeting people. But we are serious when we say that your soul is in jeopardy if you don't know Christ tonight. If you're not sure that if you die tonight, you'd go to heaven. This is not some gimmick. I'm not asking you for money. I'm not asking you for anything. I'm pleading with you. Get right with God. Do not wait another minute. Don't wait. That's foolish. Let's pray. Bow your head. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you, Lord, that, again, you've got everything in control. This battle that's going to take place on the plains of Megiddo, this battle of Armageddon, this final war that's going to usher in the end, Lord, we know you're in control of that. Lord, we know that you hate sin. And you're going to put an end to it. And we're going to learn next week that you're going to bring abiding peace, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that people are going to take their plowshares and their swords and beat them into plowshares. Lord, there's going to be peace someday, but not today. And Lord, I pray for those that don't know you. I pray that you would help them repent of their sins so they wouldn't experience your wrath. And you heard what I said. So here's what you need to do. You need to tell God, first of all, I do have a problem. So your heads are bowed and you're telling God this right now from your heart. If that's you, you don't know you're going to heaven. You say, God, I do have a problem. I've sinned against you. And I'm going to have to pay for that someday. You hate sin. Sin separates me from you. I've sinned. And now you know your problem. You also know the solution. The solution is Jesus. It's not you going to church. It's not you putting money in that bucket back there. It's not you going to small groups. It's not you reading your Bible. It's you repenting, turning to God in humility and saying, I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus Christ, to come into my life and forgive me of all my sins. That's what saves you is faith. Faith in Christ, having the right faith in the right person. Jesus did a good job dying for your sins. He loves you that much. He says, just ask me. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ask him for it. Men and women, don't wait. You know I'm talking to you. You know I'm talking to you. You ask him for it. You say, Jesus, come into my heart. Thank you for dying for my sins. I receive the free gift of God, of life that you give to me. I receive it the best way I know how. I thank you for it. I thank you for it. Now, if you pray that, what you need to do is you need to go back to the connections booth right after this and talk to them. They'll help you understand it even more. For the rest of us, we love you, God. We thank you that we're going to be on your side. We're going to come back with you. We're going to be riding horses. Hallelujah. It's going to be amazing. Thank you, God. Thank you that we know you win and we're on your side. So we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
For more resources, visit us at experiencetherock.com.